Let us turn in the holy word of God to the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. We now want to remember in prayer, came to our attention just a little while ago, Mike Gilmore broke his thumb and is recuperating from that. Let us look to the Lord now and seek his face in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we come before thee once again in prayer as a congregation, Lord. And we are thankful to be able to do so. It is one of those rare moments, Lord, when we can join our hearts and thoughts together, lift them up as one unto thee, to praise and honor and worship thee as thou art so worthy to be served. So much so that thy word says thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. Thou dost live, enveloped by thy people's praise. And we would like, O Lord, to add to that chorus of praise and gratitude, to that innumerable company of angels and just men made perfect in heaven, even though we are still here in the church militant, fighting enemies without and enemies within. We pray to that end, O Lord, that thou would give a full measure of thy blessed Spirit. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing with him, that the Lord Jesus may become all the more precious and glorious to us, that our sins may become all the darker and more heinous in our eyes, more hateful, that the way that we should live may become clearer and that our hearts may be more drawn to that. That we may learn also, Lord, as we worship Thee, to die to ourself and to live unto Thee, and what that all means. But Lord, as we pray, we also lift up many needs to Thy throne of grace, some of which we have done together this morning and again this afternoon, different ones. We pray, O Father, that Thou will be with the seminary, with Thy servants throughout the world, that Thou would add to their number. We pray, Lord, that even out of our midst, the call that we have sent forth to the men of the congregation to consider if Thou art calling them to some kind of full-time ministry, whether as a pastoral minister or as a missionary, as an evangelist, church planter, perhaps to train theological students in our seminary here or perhaps in the other schools with which we are involved in Zambia and South Africa. We pray, O Father, that Thy word may go forth and that great will be the company of those that publish it, even as the psalmist has written. We pray Thou will bless the labors of the seminary and the instructors and the students. Remember in an ongoing way, O Lord, Pastor Mishkin and his family, and also candidate Molinar. Be with Pastor DeVries in his studies and in his labors in South Africa from time to time. We do pray, Lord, that Thy hand of mercy may be stretched out, that Thou would continue to be also with Mr. Kuivenhoven, who has begun his studies this fall. Be also with Mr. Overbeek as he continues his studies. Remember us as we are now beginning to prepare for our meetings in the spring, God willing. Give wisdom and understanding to us, Lord, as a people and as a denomination. Lord, what Thou hast said of the wicked in one psalm is also true of us as a denomination in this land and in this time. Thou hast set us in slippery places. Lord, it is so easy to be going astray one way or another. And Lord, we confess that we need guidance from Thee. We need Thy wisdom. We need discernment and discretion. But we also need a heart full of love and desire, because we heed the warning of Thy word that in the latter days the love of many shall wax cold. And we, Lord, plead with Thee not to be of that number, but that our hearts may be full and overflowing and zealous for good works. O Lord, we also pray for the consistory meeting this week. We ask Thee to endow us with wisdom, with Thy spirit, with brotherly love, with humility. Lord, there are so many things to consider each time again, and we, looking at the agendas, can feel so inadequate. But Thou hast been our helper in times past, Lord, and we may believe Thou will continue to do so. But do it for Thy name's sake, Father, for the sake of Thy church and people, for Thy Son's sake, who purchased them. We also pray, Lord, that Thou wilt remember also those ladies who will gather together this week to do some work with their hands, and we hope with their hearts. Bless them as fellowship, and that they may accomplish all that they set out to do. We pray also, Lord, for the conference at the end of this week, that Thou would draw many to it and enlighten us by it, as we are thankful there are some who dedicate their time and their study to Thy creation and to the many links between Thy word in the Bible and Thy word as we find it in providence and in creation. And we ask that Thou wilt assist these people to send out the message that great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, also by means of the things He has created and the things He does sustain. Father, we also ask Thee to remember Mike Gilmore, that his hand may be soon healed and any pain that might be associated with it may be assuaged. But above all things, we ask that these kinds of things may humble us, may Give us a sense of thy presence and of thy nearness, but also show us our weakness and frailty, and how dependent we are upon thee and also upon others. Give us thankful hearts for thy care and for the care of those around us. We pray for daughter Lydia also as she continues to recover from the extraction of her wisdom teeth. We pray that the pain may also continue to subside and that healing may be complete, and that thou would use the many hours that were spent in quiet to strengthen her relationship with thee. Lord, we are so needy as a people, we don't know where to begin and where to end in prayer. There are times we feel somewhat overwhelmed by the many needs, and we are so thankful we have thee to go to through all our circumstances of life. And so we ask, Lord, that as we consider thee again, Lord Jesus, the glory that pertains to thee, lift up our own hearts. Help us to truly worship as we sit and consider, as we stand and preach. Lord, remember the wayward, those who have fallen away, who have left, or those who come very infrequently, or those who maybe come all the time but whose hearts are far from thee, who come out of form and custom, superstition perhaps, tradition. Lord, we ask that all these cobwebs of excuses may be wiped away, and that they may truly learn to serve thee, to seek thee, to call upon thee morning, noon, and night. Help us now then in thy, as we consider thy word. Forgive, O Lord, our sins, and bless our worship, our singing, our almsgiving, our prayers together, and the preaching of thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Neglected to mention, there's been a change in the schedule this week. The Evangelism Committee meeting is going to be postponed until Pastor DeVries comes here in a few weeks. The Evangelism Committee would like to meet with him. So no meeting this week, Wednesday. After your offerings are received for the denominational fund, we would ask that we sing to the Lord Psalter 133, all stanzas. 133 is taken from Psalm 48, "Within thy temple, Lord, we think on mercies past. Let earth all praise accord, long as thy name shall last." 133, all stanzas. You may recall, beloved, that last week we began a series of sermons on the glory of Jesus Christ. It is a subject which admittedly is far beyond my capacity to preach on, and yet, as we heard a little bit this morning, Jesus Christ is central to all Christianity. After all, what does the word Christian mean except to be a follower of the Lord Jesus? To follow him rightly, we need to know him, and we need to love him. In our first sermon on this subject, you remember we considered his glory in eternity past. His glory as the eternal Son of God, his glory as the covenanting Son, covenanting with his Father on behalf of the elect, and finally as the creating eternal Son of God, and all of those glorious truths that fall into that thought, why he created and what he was doing there. Though certainly more, much more, could be said about the Son of God in eternity, let's turn our attention and move ourselves chronologically now to the time when God's Son entered our world. Though a lot could be said about that subject, and although we do commemorate various aspects of his ministry in this world, his birth and his suffering, his death, year by year at different times in the year, we are going to consider more of a global overview of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in this world and the glory of that. Why did he come? Well, part of the reason was to fulfill that covenant that we heard about last time, to take the place of his people. Well, we want to, this time, take a panoramic view of the Son of God entering into our world, why he did it, and what he did. Hebrews chapter 3, the chapter that we read, the verses 5 and 6 will be our text for this service. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Our theme then for this afternoon is the glory of Christ, Jesus Christ, part 2. We want to consider his glory in his incarnation. We want to consider his glory in his youth. We want to consider, or begin to consider, his glory in his public ministry. And the third point is going to be kind of an introduction to a branch of sermons that we will start next week, God willing. Boys and girls, the book, the letter to the Hebrews, is the most wonderful commentary on the Old Testament. It is a book that is inspired, that it helps us to unpack the meaning of lots of things that we find in the Old Testament. It helps us understand from an inspired, infallible point of view what the sacrifices meant, what the high priest stood for, what the tabernacle was all about. The book of Hebrews takes a New Testament view of these Old Testament types and shadows, and it does so in order to point out that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of it, that it was all pointing to him, and that therefore the New Testament faith is far superior to the Old Testament way. It is this very fact, as a matter of fact, that underpins the difference between what Scripture calls the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It doesn't so much, these covenants, have to do with the persons benefiting from them as it does to the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament types and shadows. That same kind of comparison we find in the chapter that we read, chapter 3. Here we find that the writer is comparing perhaps one of the most well-known, one of the most memorable figures of the Old Testament, Moses, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice first in verse 2, it seems like the comparison is somewhat comparable. He says, Moses was faithful to him that appointed him. Christ was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. But then, in verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews shows the tremendous difference, the superior greatness of the Lord Jesus over Moses. He says, "For this man," referring to Christ, "was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." In other words, young people, if somebody plans a house, a home, an architect or a builder, he draws out the pictures, he plans what has to fit where and what sorts of material he needs to use, well, that architect is generally more honored than the house itself. After all, the house itself couldn't make itself, it couldn't assemble itself, it couldn't be a house if there wasn't an architect and builders and those who make the house. The house is just the result of the work that these people are doing. Well, Paul begins to make his meaning plain in verse 4, where he says, "For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house." He's saying Moses was a faithful servant, all right, but he was faithful as a servant. But then in verse 6 he says, "Christ is a son. A son who was set by God over the house." And what is that house? He goes on to say, "We who are believers are the house of God." We are Christ's house. God lives in the hearts of believers by His Holy Spirit. So in other words, far more glory goes to Him who makes us living stones, part of the temple of God, the house of God. Far more glory goes to him who built the house than to we who, by the grace of God, are the house. So, this writer to the Hebrews is saying the Lord Jesus is worthy of far more honor than someone who the Jewish Christians highly honored, namely Moses. He is worthy, in fact, congregation, of all glory, for he is the glorious Son of God. And let's pray that as we consider him this afternoon, we may also add to that glory our voices, our hearts of thankfulness and praise. Let's focus in a minute on Jesus' incarnation. Now, we, not too long ago, spent 4 weeks considering various aspects of Jesus coming into this world. We're not going to retrace all those steps leading up to the celebration of his birth on Christmas. And in fact, you might be thinking, when you saw this first point, is the incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world, really glorious? Because after all, our forefathers called his incarnation, his coming into the world, one of the first steps of Christ's humiliation, not exaltation. Philippians 2 verse 8 says something of the same thing. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And when we add to that, just thinking about his lowly circumstances when he came into this world, the circumstances surrounding his birth there in a manger in a little obscure place, his parentage, even though he did spring from the lineage of David by the time he was born, Mary and Joseph were poor, ordinary, hardly known people. The only thing that distinguished them from so many others was their godliness. And then when we also consider, boys and girls, that when Jesus came into the world virtually ignored him. The religious leaders paid little or no attention, even though the wise men alerted them to the fact that the king had come, and they even knew where. The secular leaders paid little attention to him. The only leader who paid any attention to him at his birth was Herod, and he wanted to kill him. And so what do we find? Well, we find when Jesus came into this world, the Son of God came into the plane of this life, we find a few shepherds, we find a few wise men, we find Simeon, Anna, Zechariah, Elizabeth, just a very few who actually greeted him, who really celebrated or honored him at his birth. So why then is our first thought the glory of Christ in his incarnation? Well, that's why, dear friends, we want to take the coming of Christ into this world in the larger picture. First of all, the coming of Christ into the world was an exceedingly tremendous expression of the Father's grace. John writes in 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And then he goes on in verse 10 of that same chapter, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, God showed, he demonstrated that love which he has for believers by sending his Son into this world. Then, in John chapter 10, 36, Jesus says concerning his Father that his Father sanctified, that means his Father set him apart, sent him into the world, and was ordained by the Father for the work that he was to do. Of course, we know that famous passage, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then to emphasize the graciousness of his Father, Jesus actually restates in verse 17 of that same chapter, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Later on, the Apostle Paul, reflecting on the gracious character of God by sending the Son into the world, writes in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So in the very first place, the coming of Christ into the world gives great glory to the Father, because that very act of sending him, the act of giving him into this world, and what he came to accomplish speaks volumes, congregation, about the heart that the Father has. But then more to the point of our series, Christ's coming into this world glorifies himself. We heard last week that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's also the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, as Scripture describes it, that was slain from before the foundation of the world. That meant, we recall, that God in his eternal mind has always conceived of the coming of his Son to suffer and to die, to take the place of sinners. That suffering and dying of Christ was in that eternal mind of God before there ever existed a world, before the fall ever took place in actuality. And we see that the heart of the Son was knit with the heart of the Father to accomplish this great salvation. We heard this quote last Sunday, where Jesus himself says, "Lo, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." When John saw Jesus coming, I think that was the memory verse of some of you this morning, when John saw Jesus coming to be baptized, "Behold the Lamb of God," he said, "who taketh away the sins of the world." So in other words, here he came in the fullness of time, in the volume of the book it is written, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And then Jesus said, "For the works which the Father hath given me to finish." In other words, that covenant that he came to fulfill, the works which my Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do, and they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The glory of Jesus Christ coming into this world, emptying himself of all his glory, the glory which he had with his Father throughout all eternity. He took upon him flesh and blood that he might truly satisfy for all our sins, our original sin that was done in the fall, and our daily actual sins. He took upon him flesh and blood that he might live out his life in perfection, so that that perfect obedience which is his could be given to us, could cover our sins. He took upon him flesh and blood so that he might offer a perfect sacrifice, so that neither we nor the whole human race combined could give anything of that worth. So the Son of God, thanks be to God, showed the glory of his character by coming into this world, by giving himself into this life, constrained by this human existence, to be a substitute, to be a sacrifice for the vilest of sinners, fallen sinners, enemies of God by nature, to cover our sins, to take our place in judgment. We can say about his incarnation the same as Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:25, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We can say Titus 2 verse 14, "He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." I just want to pause a minute. Do you realize what the apostle is saying there? The Son of God, who is God's glory, who is the apple of his eye, he comes, empties himself, suffers and dies the just for the unjust, so that we who are lost, we who are undone, we who are hell worthy, he takes all of that upon himself, and the glory that he empties himself of, he gives to sinners like we are. We think of those words of Paul in Galatians 2:20, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." He laid aside his eternal glory. He humbled himself to become a man. It is true, the circumstances of his birth were unspeakably poor. His lineage, even though it comes from David, is dotted with all kinds of sad and sinful stories, notorious sinners saved by grace. His earthly parents were poor. He was born in a stable. There in a manger did he lay. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The light came to the darkness, and it did not recognize him. He who Scripture describes as the light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel, he was rejected by men. Nevertheless, he came to fulfill the covenant that he had made with his Father for all the elect saints. He came to assume our nature. He came to suffer in that body for sinners. He said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me," and for one reason only, to take our place. He came into this world to die. We were born to live. We were created to live. Christ came to die, to give his life as a ransom for many, to be the propitiation, that means the satisfaction for our sins, for a world of sinners. He came to rise again so that all who look to him may be assured of their blessed resurrection from spiritual death now and also into eternal life hereafter. He came in the womb he was conceived to cover our sinful conception. He lived as an unborn child, as a spotless, sinless, unborn child, to atone for those of us who are tainted, who are through and through ravaged by original sin. And then he was born. Let's move from the birth of Christ, from his incarnation, into his youth. Now, when I was considering this, I was thinking to myself, it's never particularly useful or helpful to speculate about things the Bible doesn't address. God doesn't want us to make up things to fill in the blanks, so to speak, in the scriptural narrative. It's remarkable, congregation. Did you ever stop to think? Here we have the infallible Word of God, everything we need to know for life, for salvation, to glorify God. We have it all here. And the Bible says almost nothing, practically nothing, about 30 of the 33 years that Jesus lived on earth. We know about his birth and a little bit about the circumstances surrounding his birth. We know the story of his having to go to Egypt until Herod died and coming back again. Then we don't see anything more about him until he's 12 years old and he makes that one visit to the temple. We read that little story, and then it's another 18 years until we read about Jesus Christ again. 18 years of total silence. But what's truly wonderful about the Word of God is even in those little sketches of Jesus' youth, we find glory. Even in his youngest years, when he was little, even though he didn't take what we would call an active part, the events were swirling around him, Herod's conspiracy, the flight to Egypt, and all of that, we see that his father was controlling everything perfectly. The angels would come and announce his birth. The angels would come and direct where they had to be and where they had to go and when they could return. Jesus would be unharmed during those early years, being watched over by his heavenly Father. But then later, boys and girls, and this ought to be an encouragement to you, also young people, at the age of 12, we begin to see glimmerings of the glory of the Son of God shining through that 12-year-old lad. There he goes to the temple for the first time. We see him sitting among the doctors of religion. And mind you, this was the son, this 12-year-old lad, was the boy who would one day take the place of those sacrifices that he was watching. He would be the very Lamb of God that all that was going on at the temple was pointing to, and no one knew but him. And there we read that Luke 2:47, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. But we shouldn't forget, boys and girls, that also the Lord Jesus, as a young man, Scripture says of him that he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. In other words, and this is really something to keep in mind, young people, Jesus grew up. Jesus knows what it's like to go from a child to an adolescent, to a young lad, and into his life's work. Scripture says he grew in wisdom. He wasn't born immediately knowing everything. He studied. He learned. He grew. He was a real young man. He had to learn, just like you have to learn. You remember, congregation, how in that story of Jesus going to the temple, his mother gently admonished him. You know, there they were looking for him for those 3 days, and finally they find him in the temple. Well, you could imagine the reaction to finding him there. "Don't you know," said Mary, "that your father and I were seeking you sorrowing?" But then comes that remarkable answer. He seems to think, Jesus does, that it's rather unusual that they shouldn't recognize that he must begin to be about, to be doing his Father's bidding, that calling for which he came. Did you ever stop to think what that answer of Jesus to Mary means? "I must be about my Father's business." Boys and girls, what was his Father's business? Well, it was two things. Jesus came to live out a perfect life, to obey his Father through every step of life. And not just to show that he could do it, he did it for us, knowing that we could never do it and would never do it. He was about his Father's business already at a young age. The temple in which he was sitting is his Father's house. The doctors of the law were talking about his Father's law, about his Father's character. And he was extremely interested because he is the Son of God. So already at 12 years old, he had come to shed the light about his Father in this darkened world. He was explaining, he was answering, he was asking, so that even the Jewish leaders of his day were astonished at his insight. He was beginning already to lighten the darkened world as a youth. And the lesson for you, of course, is, now I say this with some caution, but already when you're young, the things that you are learning at church and at home and at school, use them. Begin to be a little light in the surroundings that God puts you. In this brief exchange with Mary, we can see that Jesus was already beginning to prepare his mother for that time when he would leave her, beginning to alert her to the reality that her limited role in his life was beginning to end. She would not be a mother in the traditional sense of the word. And Simeon had already warned her about 12 years before that one day a sword would pierce her soul also concerning this child. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" How wonderful it is to hear that the Lord Jesus at 12 years old, he makes himself accountable to his heavenly Father. And that's what you're called to do, young people. Already at your young age, to subject, to place yourself under the authority of God. You see the glory in the young children and the young child Jesus. Even after he claims what he does, that God is his Father, that he is here doing his business, what's the very next thing we read, young people? "And he went down with them," his parents, "came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." Young people, I don't know if you ever really thought about that. So, in your mind, here you have the picture, right? The big, beautiful temple, and the doctors of the law are discussing important matters of theology, and there Jesus is, astonishing them with his understanding, and his mother comes, Joseph comes, "Oh, why are you here?" And he explains, "I'm about my Father's business." He already acquaints them with his majesty and glory, and then we read he went with them, and for the next 18 years, he was subject to them. And the curtain closes, and that's the last word that we read about Jesus until at 30 years of age, he appears on the scene and begins his public ministry. Young people, you must know that young lad of 12 years old was a lot smarter than his parents. He was wiser in his parents than his parents in many ways. And yet that didn't result, did it, in him becoming proud, in him putting his parents down? No, we read that he respected them, that he submitted himself to them, that he obeyed them. And I thought as I was reading this, there's a lesson here for you. Young people, I don't know if you actually realize it or appreciate it, but I dare say that most of you, if not all of you, have much greater opportunities for learning than we ever did. Most of us never had a Christian school to go to like you do. Most of us never had family devotions, which you routinely have in your home. Most of us didn't hear the kinds of lessons that you hear in Sunday school. Some of us had wonderful Sunday school and catechism teachers. So there's a good, what I'm trying to say to you is there's a good possibility that already now, when you're young, you know a lot more than we did at your age, and you'll probably know a lot more than we do now when you get older. You'll probably pass up what your parents could achieve in life. But here the Lord Jesus, though he was perfect in every way, he patiently submits to sinful parents. He was a sinful child and he submits himself to sin. He was a sinless child who submitted himself to parents who were fallen, who were fallible, who undoubtedly made mistakes. His perfect submission and obedience, why was that? It covers all your sins. You young people who look to him by faith, his parents were still his parents according to the scripture, and he treated them accordingly. Now, if you're a young person who believes, it's true that Jesus' obedience covers yours, but it doesn't mean you don't owe that to your parents. Sins are still sins, and they're highly displeasing to the Lord, notwithstanding whether we're believers or not. But here's a comfort for you, young people. If you are truly striving to be obedient, to be thoughtful, to be respectful, and you fail, you can know that the Lord Jesus can cover those failures perfectly with his perfect obedience. So I would like you to learn early in your life to do that, to lean upon the Lord Jesus in your youth and to plead the obedience of Christ as a youth to cover your sins. And do me a favor, young people, do yourself a favor. Never become so wise in your own eyes that you belittle your parents. You will never have more understanding or wisdom than the Lord Jesus did at 12 years old. And you must realize that even if it's true that you can run mental circles around your children by all the learning and training that you get, that may all be true. But you also have to learn to be submissive. And you have to realize that God governs you through imperfect parents. God uses crooked sticks to make things straight. Even the sins and faults of your parents are somehow, in all wisdom, used by God to better you. Can I put it another way? You can't have better parents than you do. I can say to any one of you young people, you've got the best parents on the face of the earth. And why? Because the parents you have are just the instruments God intends, with all their faults, with all their sins, with all their lack. They're just the persons you need at this time in your life. No other parents could quite do the same because God designed it so. Now that doesn't mean you've got the best parents compared to all other parents, that they are so good, so wise. Didn't say that. But they are the ones God chose. And if you believe and look to the Lord by faith, you've got to know that he will use them with all that they are and with all that they're not, to mold you just how you need to be. God governs us in this very simple way. Now the question begs to be asked, why did Jesus live so long in obscurity? Why do we read literally nothing about his whole 18-year life between 12 and 30? Well, of course, I can't pretend to give you a definitive answer, but Hebrews 5 verse 8 tells us something. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That means, congregation, our great high priest learned by experience. Now, I know that's hard for us to grasp because we think about Jesus Christ as God and he knows everything. But you realize, of course, that knowing something and experiencing something are far different things. You may study about a country in school, let's just say Yugoslavia, and you could maybe tell us all the facts about the place, the capital, and the language they speak, and the things they grow, and the products they manufacture, and even maybe draw a picture of their flag. You might know all of that, but if you've never been there, well, that's a lot different than somebody who's actually visited there, or maybe somebody who comes from the place, or who lived there for a long time. Jesus Christ, as God, knows everything. But the scripture says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He knows, young people, what it means to be a young person. He knows, young men and young ladies, what it means to be struggling with the things that sometimes you struggle with. It also means that you can go to him with confidence, knowing that he not only knows your circumstances, but he's lived them. He knows by experience. He lived a long time in the simple environment of Nazareth. And what was he doing there? He was being obedient. He was being submissive. He was being hardworking. And he was all the while satisfying the covenant obligations to his Father on our behalf. And I could add this, by living in near obscurity for so long, that should be an encouragement to those of you, dear friends, who feel like you live in obscurity. Maybe you're doing a kind of work that nobody seems to notice or appreciate. Maybe you are feeling like you are a relative nobody compared with others who maybe are brighter or faster or have gifts that you don't have. Well, comfort yourself in this. Jesus Christ lived just that exact kind of life. He knows by experience what it is to labor and to have no one notice. We can't help but think, but know, that these years of obscurity were years of preparation. There are reasons that God had wise reasons why in the Old Testament he didn't allow priests to enter their service until they were 30 years old. They needed to be fully matured, not only physically, but also mentally. Because the priest had a very responsible job. He had to instruct the people. He had to decide hard cases. He had to do the sacrifices according to the will of God. If he would make mistakes in his service, he could be killed for it. He had to be at the height of his wisdom and his understanding and his discernment. And the priest only served from the age of 30 to the age of 50. He would still be a priest after 50, but he would no longer be doing the active service in the temple. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, was also prepared by his Father for service. When Jesus Christ came to the public ministry God had given him, he was fully matured. He was a well-seasoned, well-experienced high priest. When Jesus went out among the people, he was one of those people. He didn't just drop down out of heaven and enter his public ministry, but he lived among us. He struggled with our struggles. He knew when he came to those children and blessed them, he knew what it was like to be a child. What a marvel that is. When he came to the cross, he came at the height. He gave God the best. He was at his wisest, strongest, best time of his life. And he laid that all on the altar for us. So young people, learn patience. Our Lord learned patience. See the beauty of submission to authority. Jesus sacrificed himself to the authority of his parents. See that he who was the creator of all things, who sustains all things with his power, he did not think it beneath himself to submit himself to his parents with all their infirmities as fallen people. And let's just say, young people, that you believe God is calling you to a work that seems to place you in a very, very lonely corner of this world. Well, just know that the Lord Jesus also, the greatest man who ever graced the face of the earth, the wisest, the noblest, the most gifted person who ever lived, lived in total obscurity himself. And he did so without complaint, and he did so without rebellion, and he did so at the bidding of his Father. So here is our glorious Jesus, living in obscurity, proving his genius, giftedness, insight, and intelligence in the temple, and then hiding it. Hiding it in the quiet silence that the Bible affords to his years at home, and submitted himself to his parents. What an example. What a comfort. What a Savior. We'll sing a moment from 276, all stanzas, before we begin to look at his public ministry. "276 is from Psalm 102. Thou, O Lord, art God alone. Everlasting is thy throne. Through the ages men shall sing praise to heaven's eternal King." 276, all stanzas.
Thank you.
When we consider Christ's public ministry, it's obvious, I trust, to all of you that it's not possible to do justice to the glory of Christ and his public ministry in one point of one sermon. My plan is to develop, under certain categories, the way to look at one way of looking at his public ministry and the glory that is due to our Lord. But for the last few minutes that remain, let's just look at this public ministry with broad brushstrokes. In general, our Savior came to pay our debt. And he did that in two ways, which I'm sure you're very familiar with. He paid the perfect sacrifice for sin. He also paid by living the perfect life that we never could do and never would do. And that is how that those of us who believe in him, when we stand before God in judgment, will appear perfect to God. We will be washed on the one hand in his blood from all our sins, and on the other hand we will be clothed in the righteousness, in the perfection of Jesus Christ. The Lord will truly be able to say of us in that day, I behold no iniquity in Jacob, neither perverseness in Israel. And we will be able to say in return, those of us who believe, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61. In these ways, broadly speaking, is he not very glorious? He came to beautify, to make lovely his church. But then we can subdivide, if I may use that term, his earthly ministry further. He is glorious in the way that the Father owned his ministry and work. In other words, he is glorious in the way the Father made it known that what he was doing was well-pleasing to him. Jesus was glorious in his earthly ministry with respect to the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He is glorious with respect to the wisdom which he displayed. He was glorious in the way he showed compassion on the outcasts, on the broken, on the lowly, on the wretched, and the sinful. The wisdom which he displayed as he defeated and disarmed his enemies, defended the character of his Father from all the misrepresentations that were going on in his day. He is glorious in the miracles that he performed, showing that he is greater than the creation, demonstrating his power and his authority. He is glorious in the justice which he showed, silencing his enemies, defending those who are his. Glorious in the tenderness with which he dispensed mercy to the lost. He was glorious in his endurance, the way he continued on through that ministry to the very last. Glorious in perseverance. Glorious in patience. Glorious in his love, glorious in his commitment to the things that his Father gave him to do and to his church. He was glorious in his life, and he was even glorious in his death, blessing sinners from the cross and showing that he suffered the pangs of hell and yet retained confidence so that he could give his human soul into the hands of his Father in faith. Truly we may say with Hebrews 1 verse 3 that he is indeed the brightness of his Father's glory. He is the express image of his Father's person. As John would say, he is full of grace and truth. He is glorious during that ministry in the way he fulfilled one after another, all the types and shadows, all the promises and prophecies that had pointed to him. He is glorious in the way he built firsthand our confidence in God's word by showing time and time again through quotations and fulfillments how the word of God cannot be broken. In other words, Jesus personally, single-handedly teaches us how to use the scriptures, how to depend on the scriptures, and how solid they were because he himself depended upon them, quoted them, and then fulfilled them. He is glorious in his steadfast, unwavering commitment to his Father. He was glorious in his self-denial. He was glorious in the zeal with which he had for his father's honor. He was glorious in his resurrection from the dead, glorious in the way he ascended up on heaven. He's glorious in the way he sits enthroned at the right hand of God. He has done everything well, from the very beginning to the very last. And that, dear friend, dear sinner, fellow sinner, that is the comfort. That is the comfort of the gospel. We who do nothing well, we who are sinners from the moment we're conceived to the moment we breathe our last, we who can never keep a single commandment perfectly, we who can never do one act to the glory of God the way we ought, we who never are dedicated to the extent we should be, never as zealous as we ought to be, never as faithful as we're called to be. He, for us. The gospel is that simple, congregation. He, for us. And that's why, and this is something I want you to walk away with today. That's why it is not ever Jesus plus something. It is Jesus alone. It is never Jesus' salvation as long as you maintain a certain level of holiness. It is Jesus is salvation because he maintained a perfect level of holiness. That's why it is never Jesus plus something in you, or Jesus plus something you do, or Jesus as long as you're steadfast. It is never faith plus anything else. It's always faith alone. It is trusting alone and altogether in Christ, in his perfect work. That's our acceptance with God. That's our forgiveness with God. This is our beloved, and this is our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely, and therefore, he's altogether worthy of our entire life and of all our love. It's no wonder that Paul writes, and you could just picture him sitting there, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Worthy of all acceptation means it's a truth that everyone ought to accept. It's a faithful saying. And even the chief of sinners fit in to that saying. So that means, congregation, in real simple English, none of us are too lowly for Christ. None of us are too sinful for Christ. None of us are too lost for Christ. None of us are too indifferent for Christ. None of us are too anything to find salvation in him except we can be too good. We can be too high. We can be too self. The cross is for sinners. He died that sinners may live. The gospel says, come sinner and welcome to Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ to God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, Father, we feel so lacking, so short. Thy Son is so glorious, and we lack the words. Our language lacks the words. We can't paint the picture. We can't describe Thy Son. We cannot begin to portray in feeble words the glory, the tremendous glory of Thy Beloved. We lean heavily upon Thy Word, Lord, because ours just don't come up to the standard. And we thank Thee so much for Thy Word, which tells us about Him, which shows us what He is and who He is, that teaches us that even as a little child, He is still the Savior. He was going about His Father's business all His days. Lord, encourage our younger generation to look to Jesus Christ early, that when they see Him as a 12-year-old, that they who are 12 and 13 and 9 and 7 may lean upon Christ the child. Lord Jesus, let Thy obedience to Thy father and mother cover my sins. Let Thy work in the carpenter's shop, O Lord, cover my work in the field or in the factory or in the office, in the home. Lord Jesus, let the precious words that Thou didst speak in Thy public ministry and in Thy home cover my sour and sinful words, disrespectful words, and disobedient words. Let Thy mind cover my sinful thoughts. Let Thy actions cover my sinful deeds. Let Thy gracious heart, a heart of love, cover my cold and often distant heart. Lord, that we may experience spiritually what that dead child experienced when Elijah laid upon him and put his hands upon his hands. Let the heart and body of our spiritual life be warmed and alive as Christ covers us perfectly with all that He's done and all that He does. Lord, we pray especially now as we close for those whose eyes are closed, who don't know the beauty and the glory of Jesus, and who frankly do not care. We pray that Thou wilt enliven them and enlighten them and give them also to follow Him, and that all of us together may gain insight into His glory day by day as we consider Him. Be with us throughout the rest of this Lord's day. Forgive our sins, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. After the tuition assistance fund offering is received, we will sing in closing Psalter 46, all stanzas, and then the sixth doxology, doxology 6 to the tune of Psalter 79. This is taken from Psalm 21. The King rejoiceth in Thy strength, in Thy salvation, Lord Most High, for Thou hast filled his heart's desire, his prayer Thy love doth not deny. Psalter 46, the four stanzas, and then Doxology number 6.